But today we're in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. And you'll forgive me for just slowing down as we come. I don't want to be like the old mare getting close to the barn. There's so much of Christ in Zechariah that we're going to take our time. I'm not going to just cover it in 1 week, okay? Christ, the angel of Jehovah for Israel. We'll read a few verses in just a moment. I will not have you stand since we did that already. But can I just say before we even read, once again, I've said it before, thank you for giving me the privilege as your pastor of mining the unsearchable riches of God's Word week by week to share nuggets of truth with you. And I get paid to do that. Man, that's the best job in the world. And I hope your soul will be fed today. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or in the lowlands. And behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they, the ones that have been walking to and fro, answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years, the 70 years of captivity? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Verse 14, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And all God's people said. Will you pray with me? Father, there's a lot of visionary passages here in the first 6 chapters of Zechariah. Unless your Spirit helps us understand some things, that's about all we're going to take away, is that pretty imaginative, colorful vision. But this is your inspired word. Please show us Christ. And may the application be made by the Holy Spirit to every heart and life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I come to the minor prophet Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament, I'm giving you fair warning, I'm about to be raptured. I may pull a Simeon on you. And when I finish this book, say, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. Because mine eyes, I've seen you. That's my Nunc Dimittis. It's so rich. This book is so full of Jesus. If you don't see him this morning, I failed. Or you need to go back and read it yourself. Zechariah is most important, I say this without any hesitation, Zechariah is the most important of the 12 minor prophets. His prophecy contains more messianic prophecies than any other. No less than 54 times in this book, these 13 or 14 chapters, verses or passages are quoted from Zechariah in the New Testament in 67 places. 54 passages from Zechariah quoted 67 times in the New Testament. Do you know which book contains the most in the New Testament? Revelation. the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Now, there's a lot of similarities between Haggai that we looked at last week and Zechariah. Together, they ministered to the 43,000 Jewish exiles who had come back from Babylonian captivity when Cyrus, the great Persian emperor, gave his decree in 538 B.C. Like Haggai, Zechariah urged the people that had come back to the land and found it in shambles, especially the city of Jerusalem, he urged them to rise up and rebuild the temple. The temple was so crucial, so central to their worship. But 16 years had gone by, and all that stood was the foundation of the temple, as we read in the book of Ezra. And so Haggai and Zechariah, their ministry is essentially, and I'm paraphrasing here, to say, get on with it. It's not a time for you to live in paneled houses, and all that stands of the house of God is a slab. Finish the work. Shake off your lethargy. Don't stand there like you've got dead lice on you. That's the tone of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And you can tell Zechariah had a heart for his people. He was a priest as well as a prophet. We read that from the mention of him in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah. Zechariah could empathize with his people and their plight. And so for their encouragement, he gave his countrymen some wonderful promises that God had given him, assuring them of success as they rose up to obey the Lord. But the promises that we find in the book of Zechariah that he gave to the people extend far beyond just the near application, the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah, unlike the other minor prophets, saw clearly both comings of Messiah, the first coming in humiliation, and the second coming when he would establish his millennial kingdom that would be surpassingly glorious. Wonderful book. I hope I'm whetting your appetite for it. The Hebrew meaning of the name Zechariah is God remembers. Wow, what a great name to give a boy. It was a very popular name for boy babies in Israel, evidently, because 29 different males with this name are mentioned in the Bible. 29 different people, all with the same name. I checked, and this keeps changing, but the most popular boy name in America in 2019, you know what it is? Liam. We've got a Liam here. Second is Noah. We've got several Noahs. The third is Elijah. Isn't it interesting? Two out of the three are Bible names. Do we have any Elijahs? Anybody have a boy named Elijah? Okay. I knew we had Liam and Noah. But if you lived back in the 6th century before Christ, and you wanted to give your boy a popular name, a Hebrew name, you probably would have named him Zechariah. The most familiar Zechariah would be the father of John the Baptist as we come to the opening of the New Testament. Now, as we look at this first chapter here in the book of Zechariah, we encounter the first of eight visions that are found in the first six chapters. And here the prophet sees the angel of Jehovah, not just an angel, the angel of Jehovah, who is acting on behalf of his people Israel. And I believe these verses depict Jesus in at least two very definite ways. We'll not preach as long as usual this morning. I'm aware of the deacon election. But first of all, how does the prophet Zechariah depict Jesus in relation to his people? First of all, he depicts him as a defender, the defender of his people. In verses 10 through 15 that we just read, we've encountered that phrase, the angel of the Lord. And this is not to be confused with the angel that communes or talks with Zechariah. That's not the same person. But this is not the first time that we've encountered that phrase, the angel of the Lord. I believe it definitely refers to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The first appearance of the angel of the Lord, just jot this reference down, we don't have time to turn there, but it was when Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, had a falling out with her mistress, and she ran into the wilderness. She ran away. And there the Lord appears to her, the angel of the Lord, and tells her to return and to submit to Sarah, her mistress, and then foretells the birth of Ishmael. And we read in Genesis 16, verse 13, that she fell down and worshiped this angel and called him Lord and said, "Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me." First mention of the angel of the Lord. The same identity can be even more apparent in the next incident when the angel of the Lord is mentioned, and that is in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham has three visitors coming to his tent in Mamre, where it was pitched at the time. Two of them, we don't know if they said anything, but one of them was the spokesman, and this one was the one called the Lord. And this was the one that Abraham bowed down to and worshiped. This is the one that told him that he would have a son at the same time of year the following year. Again, Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Christ. Now, how does Zechariah characterize this angel as the defender of Israel? Well, first of all, he characterizes him as one who providentially protects. If you look at verse 8, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom," or in the lowlands. This man riding upon the red horse, as you read the next few verses, the prophet equates him with the angel of the Lord. This is the one and the same person. This is Christ. Now, what do the myrtle trees represent? Well, almost all Bible expositors would agree that the myrtle trees represent Israel. We have crepe myrtle trees here in this part of North Carolina. They've been very beautiful recently. Wow, don't you love the crepe myrtles? But these myrtle trees mentioned don't even grow as big as the crepe myrtles here. The myrtle trees are small. They grow no higher than 8 feet. They are evergreen. They never lose their color. They send a fragrant aroma. What a beautiful picture of Israel. Israel has always been small among the nations. And yet, like the evergreen, God has preserved her. One of the greatest miracles of history is the preservation of the Jew. Testimony to God's faithfulness. She is fragrant to him. It's interesting, and I didn't even know this till I studied. The word myrtle in the Hebrew is the masculine form of the word Hadassah. Who do we know Hadassah to be in the Old Testament? Esther. That was the Hebrew name for Esther. Esther was the savior of her people. Her masculine counterpart is the angel of the Lord, Christ. In verses 10 through 11, we read about some other angels that were sent on patrol, we could say, were the ones that walked to and fro through the earth, and they we do know that angels do God's bidding. Angels are the providential agents protecting and delivering God's people. In the book of Ezekiel, we read about angelic creatures, four of them that are called living creatures. They work together with the wheels. I know that's kind of a mysterious passage. You know, we have that song, "Wheel in a Wheel, Way in the Middle of the Air." And that talks about the mysterious providence of God. Angels are intimately associated with providential dealings of God with His people. Now, why has God providentially protected and preserved the Jewish people, even though they've been so unfaithful to Him? You go to Israel today, and you'll just be amazed at how, well, the land of Jesus, but nobody is really worshiping Jesus. Very few, less than 0.5%. Why has God providentially protected and preserved the Jewish people? Here it is. Don't miss it. They are His instrument to give us our Savior and our Bible. Our Savior and our Bible. You ever thought about it? With the exception of Luke, all the other penmen God used to give us the 65, plus Luke's book, 66 books of the Bible, they were Jews. 65 of them. If we could just see behind the curtain that divides the eternal from the temporal, we would see how God is providentially working through his angels to propagate his truth. Now notice that all these angels, the ones that are doing patrol, they come back and report to the angel of the Lord in verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Isn't that an apt description of the world? They're at peace while God's children are being persecuted. All these angels report to the angel. You know, Jesus, and please misunderstand me, there's some confusion on this point. Jesus is the head of angels as well as the Son of Man. For a time he was made lower than the angels, we read in the book of Hebrews. Yet he is greater than the angels. You ladies are studying that this morning, Sunday school. He's greater than the angels. But that does not mean that he cannot cause himself to be the head angel, just as he could become a Christophany, a man, and he is known as the Son of Man. Now that's most significant. The Bible speaks of fallen angels and elect angels. The elect angels are the unfallen angels. When somebody passes away, it's so silly to hear people talk about this. They don't have anything else to say. They say, oh, they're just an angel up in heaven. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be an angel. If you're an angel, I mean, you were either elect or not elect, and you were either fallen or unfallen, and if you are fallen, you ain't going to get a chance to repent. But those that are unfallen, it's amazing how the blood of Jesus Christ still is connected with them. I was pondering that. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but maybe this will help you. How did, if there are unfallen angels, if there are elect angels, how did they get into a condition where they cannot sin? We envy them for that, don't we? That's not true about us. If it is true that angels cannot be redeemed by blood, which is true, they cannot, the angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. I get that. I'll sing that song with you. I rejoice in that. But how did they become established in holiness? Again, I won't be dogmatic about this, but I submit it to you for your study, research, to see if those things are so. I believe it's through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Otherwise, what interest do angels have in the blood? They have a keen interest in the blood of Jesus. If you're not convinced of that, let me have you turn to one place. Turn to the last book of the Bible, which quotes from Zechariah more than any other book, the book of Revelation, and look at the chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This is a great scene in heaven. You want to read verse 8, you'll see that we're talking about the beast. These are the angels. If you go back to chapter 4, you'll see that these living creatures are angelic creatures. They correspond to the same cherub or seraphim that are depicted in Isaiah chapter 6 that cry, holy, holy, holy. And verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts or the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that would describe, I believe, the church as well as Israel, the redeemed remnant, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, verse 9, and they, the living creatures with the 24 elders, sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. The angels are there. And they're extolling the Lamb for the blood that was sprinkled. The mercy seat. Who hovered over the mercy seat? Cherubim. With their wings outstretched. Angels. And the mercy seat was where the blood was sprinkled. Even though angels cannot experience redemption, those that are unfallen, I believe they realize the groundwork of their eternal safety is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, if you disagree with me, we're not going to have a falling out, okay? But I think it's something to really ponder this morning. How does God protect? How does the angel of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, protect his people, Israel? Secondly, he does it by effectually interceding, not just providentially protecting, but effectually interceding. As you go back to the book of Zechariah, look at verse 12, of chapter 1. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, and this is an appeal to Jehovah, to the Lord of armies, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? This angel is interceding with Jehovah on behalf of his people. Another name for the angel of the Lord is the angel of the covenant. Aren't you glad that Jesus is our surety with the one on the throne? And he's the angel of the covenant. I think there's an application here for both Israel and the church. In chapter 9, verse 11 of Zechariah, if you can turn there quickly, it won't take you long, but we read the expression, the blood of the covenant. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Our Savior is the minister of the covenant. We read in the book of Hebrews. He is still the Lamb in heaven. You've heard me say it so many times before, but I'll say it again, and it'll bless our hearts. When you and I get to heaven, we will not be able to look at each other and tell that we ever sinned. We'll be glorified. But there will be one who will bear the marks of our sin forever and ever. The Lamb upon the throne will still have the nail prints and the side wound to remind us of the price of our redemption. And he is the one who pleads for us with those wounds. And the Bible talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant that is on the true altar in heaven. Is there an altar in heaven? Yes. And it is the true altar. All the altars in the tabernacle and temple down here are just figures of the true, the Bible says. And our Savior is the minister of the new covenant, and he pleads as the Lamb upon the throne. He shows his wounds, and as the songwriter says, they strongly plead for me. That intercession is effectual. Aren't you glad Jesus always gets his prayers answered? Look at verse number 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a moment, for Zion with great jealousy. So the Lord, won't read the rest right now, but the Jehovah upon his throne answers the angel with good words, with comfortable words. Verse 13, gracious words. You know, it has been more than 2,000 years since Christ's blood was offered, or almost 2,000 words, and yet his kingdom has not come to earth. It hasn't come yet. Yes, his kingdom is here in spiritual form, and I know what Jesus said about that, but the visible manifestation of his kingdom has not happened yet. But you can rest assured that it will. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us, and his prayers are effectual, and we are commanded to pray, thy kingdom come. I don't understand it, but God's people are so slow to understand the importance of Christ's intercession, for the most part. If it was not for the fact that right now, while I'm preaching to you, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for you, you would lose your salvation every time you sinned. And I don't know about you, but that's every day for me. But because Jesus is pleading at the right hand of the Father, He defends, whenever time we sin, He defends us from a rearrest of a broken law. He defends us against the accusation of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. Yes, He was ejected from heaven when Jesus died. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I can't explain it, but somehow He still has access to God to accuse you and me to the Father. But Jesus is our advocate, our attorney. He strongly pleads for us against every rearrest of a broken law, against the accusation of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. Please mark how he prays for his own. In verse 12, he pleads for mercy. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And when we really are caught up in the intercessions of our Savior, we'll pray in sympathy and concert with our high priest. We too will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus prayed in the great high priestly prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, in John chapter 17 and verse 9. And He said this, Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And the good thing is, He gets His prayers answered. The Father will not turn away His Son. Never. Never. That's why Jesus, when He was at the grave of Lazarus, right before He, in a sense, prayed the biggest prayer to date in His earthly ministry, He could testify, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me, and I know that Thou hearest Me always. Our final salvation is grounded in that statement. I know that Thou hearest Me always. And so I challenge you, if you're a child of God, study the intercession of Jesus. Study the prayers of Jesus. The Bible says our position, as far as God sees us, is we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. We're seated with the exalted Christ. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 that He is our life. He is our life. Well, what is His life? How is it characterized right now? It is a life of intercession. So His life in us will surely take the same form if we realize that we are at the right hand of the Father seated in Him. And I submit to you that if we really understood that and meditated on that and lived out from that, it would revolutionize our praying. Here at Friendship Baptist Church this year, we are emphasizing corporate prayer. I praise God for the way that some people are really getting burdened about that. But for the most part, most of our people have not been affected by that. And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not bashing anybody. The prayer meetings are still the most poorly attended of the whole week. Only a handful of ladies came yesterday. Many of you could not come, I understand. Only a handful of men come on Thursday morning, Saturday morning. I praise the Lord for the ones who do. I'm encouraged by that. I'm not here to bash anybody. I'm just saying, if we really understood the power of corporate prayer, you couldn't drag people away from them if they could physically get there. How does the angel of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, defend Israel? Well, He does it by providentially protecting. He does it by effectually pleading. And then thirdly, we see He does it by jealously judging. Jealously judging. If God's going to defend His own, that goes hand in hand with judging their enemies, right? How can our military here in the United States of America defend our country without warring against Al-Qaeda and ISIS? Or the drug cartels in South America? You can't do one without the other. And so God says in verse 14, I am jealous. So the angel that communed with Me said unto Me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. What does it take to be jealous? It takes two things. It takes intense love and intense hatred, right? To be jealous. God loves Israel with an everlasting covenant. He loves her intensely. And so he is angry at the nations that hate her and forget God. He's sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Why? He goes on to say, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. They carried it too far. And this is a great summary of history as it relates to Israel. God has judged and will continue to judge the enemies of Israel. Now he'll use a Gentile power as the instrument of his judgment, but then when they exceed and don't realize that his anger is but for a moment, then what, you know what he does? He'll discard them, that instrument. He'll judge the instrument finally and irrevocably. This is the pattern of history. God used Assyria. God used Babylon. God even called in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, verse 6, God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. You ever notice that? Why? Because he did God's will upon his people Israel because of their sin. But then when Babylon exceeded what God wanted done, he discarded them. Where's Babylon today? Then you have the Seleucids, the outgrowth of the Hellenistic culture, the Greek Empire, the time of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes. Then you have Rome. How many of you have ever been to Masada or seen the movie? Would you raise your hand? That's a lot of us. What happened at Masada? It was the last stand of the Jews before the Romans crushed their revolt. Cruelly. It all finished in 70 AD. But where's Rome? Rome's not the power today. It was then. Fast forward to the 15th century and you have to the country of Spain. Maybe the name Ferdinand and Isabella will ring a bell. Because the same year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, 1492, the same year, Ferdinand and Isabella ordered all the Jews to be expelled from Spain. Is Spain a power today? Oh no. They're in shambles, their economy. Then you have the czars in Russia in the 19th century that launched pogroms against the Jews that forced many of them to emigrate to the United States and elsewhere. Then most famously, of course, Hitler in the first half of the 20th century and Nazi Germany. Is Hitler a force to be reckoned with today? No. Well, let me ask you this question. Did the Holocaust cause Jews to turn to their Messiah? As awful as it was, 6 million of them exterminated, did it cause them to return to their Messiah? No. Even their own people will say that. Most of them despaired of God. God, how could you have done this to us? I read one grandmother who survived the concentration camp, and she said this. This is in a Jewish website. She said, I say the Shema every night. You know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, so forth. I say the Shema every night to keep the nightmares of the Holocaust away. And then I pray, God, I'll forgive you the Holocaust if you'll keep my memories away. And she speaks for many. And so the pattern continues. Israel is still hardened against her Messiah, against Christ. And so God raises up one Gentile instrument after another to judge them. And then he discards that instrument and judges it because it vaunts itself against God and perseveres in hatred. Spurgeon said it so well, when God uses a rod to chasten his servants, he always breaks it. Beginning in verse 18, we didn't read the final three or four verses of the chapter, but beginning in verse 18, God gives the second of eight visions in which there are four horns and four carpenters. And maybe you have a translation of the Bible that interprets that or renders that word carpenter to be craftsman or perhaps smith. Probably be a better rendering. But let's read those verses, if you will. Just follow along. I'll read them quickly. Verse 18, Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, that's not the angel of the Lord, another angel, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, or four smiths. Then said I, what cometh these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, what does he mean by horn? Well, a Jewish person would have no problem understanding what the horn represented. The Jews were pastoral people. They knew the ferocity of a wild bull or a wild ram. And so the horn that's on a ram or on a bull was a symbol of the power of Israel's fierce enemies. Why four horns? You say, well, there are four definite enemies? Well, some commentators have tried to identify four, but they don't all agree on that. I think it's probably safer to say that the number four doesn't refer to four actual enemies, but it refers to the four directions or four corners of the earth. Israel today is surrounded by its enemies. You ever looked at the map? You ever look at the map of Israel and see who was around it? Every country that surrounds Israel is sworn that they want destruction of Israel. They want the annihilation of the state. It's not just Israel. Likewise, the church is attacked from all sides. But the thing I want you to notice for our encouragement today, notice how the God of Israel has an answer that is commensurate to the threat. For every horn, there's four horns. How many carpenters or how many smiths are there? Four. For every horn, there's a carpenter. For every trouble, beloved, there is a refuge. For every fear, there is an answer. For every I will of Satan, as we read in Isaiah 14, the Lord God has an I will. He has a steadfast purpose. If we were a little bit looser, we'd be shouting right now. One more encouraging thought, and I want you to see the contrast between verse 18 and verse 20. Then lifted I up mine eyes. He does that himself, and he saw the horns. Isn't it amazing we have no trouble seeing the threats? We ourselves have no trouble seeing the threats. So often we focus on that. But look at verse 20. And the Lord, Jehovah, showed me four carpenters or four smiths. It takes God to show us the divine help. Yes, he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He will defend us. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Let's remember that, folks, as the attacks against the true church in America intensify, and we've only seen the beginning. God is the defender of his people. But then he's also the comforter of his people. Verses 16 and 17 show his gracious purposes for Israel. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Let me stop there. Whenever you see the word mercies in the plural, it's always talking about the greatness of his mercy. It's not talking about how many there are so much as the greatness of his mercy. And he goes on to say, my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. This is surveyor language. Let me tell you, the Jerusalem of the end times is going to be one beautiful city. It's going to be laid out beautifully. cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. This wonderful promise will be ultimately fulfilled in the millennium, the kingdom age. God's work will be completed. Aren't you glad that though God is punishing Israel, He will yet comfort her? The Old Testament prophets are clear on this. Probably the greatest statement to help us understand God's purposes for Israel is this verse. Just jot down this reference. I'll read it. For the sake of time, we won't turn there because I want you to turn to another passage. But in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, would you write that down? Jeremiah 30, verse 11, we read these words. For I am with thee to save thee, God says to Israel. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make an end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. God loves Israel too much to leave her in her apostasy. I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Now, how will God be able to comfort His chosen people? I close with asking you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. What a wonderful passage it is. Quoted in the great Messiah, Handel's musical work. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 1 and 2. Maybe you've memorized these verses. I'm glad my dad had us memorize them at the family altar years ago. Here we read, comfort ye my people, saith your God. How can God comfort Israel? Here it is, verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, or it is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. First of all, the reason God can comfort Israel and will comfort Israel is her servitude is over. The word warfare could refer to servitude. God is saying, you've put in your time. The 70 years in Babylon were an awful time, in a sense, for Israel, but they were cured of their abominable idolatry. They received of the Lord's hand double for their sins. Why double? Because those of us who are God's people, whether it's Israel or the church, to whom much is given shall much be required. God holds us to a higher standard. May I remind you, if you've been a member here at Friendship Baptist Church for any length of time, great is your accountability because you have heard the whole counsel of God. And as the attacks of the wicked one intensify, like I mentioned a few moments ago, if you cave to the corrupt culture instead of standing true to the Word of God, you will have no excuse standing before the Lord. God can comfort because Israel's servitude is over, but God can comfort because her sins are atoned for. Her iniquity is pardoned. How was her iniquity pardoned? Was Israel's iniquity pardoned because she suffered so much in Babylon that God said, okay, I'm not going to make you suffer anymore? Well, that couldn't be true because she has suffered since then. How could 70 years of captivity atone for centuries of rebellion against God? No, Israel's sins are not atoned for because of her suffering. It's because of the blood of her Messiah. You say, I don't see that here, Pastor. Well, hold on. It is in the book of Zechariah. We just hadn't got to it yet. And I don't want to steal my thunder for later, but I'm going to give you a little sneak preview. Okay, would you turn to the 12th chapter, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Wonderful verse that we'll go into more detail in a few weeks. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his first born. Who's me? Jesus Messiah. Why was he pierced, causing the blood and the water to be shed? Isaiah said it so well in that matchless 53rd chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. And only when Israel acknowledges her sin will that fountain be open for sin and uncleanness that we read about in chapter 13, verse 1. You got your Bible open there. In that day shall there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That's when God can comfort her. When her sins are forgiven because she turns to her Messiah. Beloved, there's no true comfort until God, the Comforter, gives His Holy Spirit. And He's going to pour out His Spirit upon Israel at that day when she looks upon the one she's pierced. But what does Jesus say to us? He said, I will send the Comforter. I will send the Comforter unto you. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Messiah, is the true Comforter of His people. I ask you this morning, though you may not be a Jew, you may not be physically a descendant of Abraham, but are you sure that your iniquity is pardoned? I heard a preacher not that long ago on a plane. He was introducing himself to the person sitting next to him, and he asked them what they did for a living, and they told him, and so they, of course, returned the question to this preacher and said, what do you do for a living? He said, I go around telling people how they can have their sins forgiven. Are you interested? And though we smile, you know, that's our calling. We are ministers of the new covenant. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are to tell people, do you know how to have your sins forgiven? Be reconciled to God. It's amazing how many people think they're okay. If you ask the average person on the streets of Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill, are your sins forgiven? You're likely to hear something like, oh, I'm good. I'm okay. Wow. How deceived so many people are. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And in the prophets, we read about God's anger towards Israel because and the false prophets because they daubed with untempered mortar, glossed over sin, and said, God is at peace with you when God was not at peace. It doesn't count if you tell yourself, I'm good, I have peace. It doesn't count. It doesn't count if some man, some preacher even, with his collar turned around backward, he looks like Mama, but he calls himself Papa, sprinkles some kind of holy water on you and waves a smoking incense pot and says your sins are forgiven. That doesn't count! God Himself must speak peace to your heart. Has He done so? Let's pray. Father, would you reveal Jesus to our waiting hearts just now? May we search our hearts in the light of your revealed word to make sure that we are truly part of the people of God, born again by your Spirit, protected and prayed for. And when we sin, chastened as a member of your family and dwelt by the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, where you cannot comfort this morning, will you convict? Will you do your office work, we pray? In Jesus' name, amen.